Good morning. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John as we gather today in the season of Easter, which, by the way, lasts all the way until Pentecost. We're going to read John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. And this is what we read. John wrote this. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, have you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. And no one, by the way, has ever proved that there's any significance to that number, so I'm not going to try either. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to Peter, follow me. This is the word of the Lord. During my last sabbatical at my former church, Gateway, in 2014, my wife, Diane, and I walked the ancient 800-kilometer-long pilgrimage in northern Spain known as the Way of St. James the Apostle, or simply the Camino. It's a Christian pilgrimage that dates back to the Middle Ages, and its goal is the cathedral in the city of Santiago, which literally means St. James, where, according to tradition, the remains of James, the brother of Jesus, are buried. At its highest point is a small cross, you got to look way up there, known as the Iron Cross. Originally, it was erected on a pole to mark the road for pilgrims when it was deep snowing. But it soon became a tradition for pilgrims to carry a stone from home and leave it at the foot of the cross. That stone, for Christian pilgrims, came to symbolize one's failures, hurts, and regrets. As you can see from the silver band near the top of the pole, that pile of stones became so large they had to attach a new and longer pole to the original one, or else the cross might have been buried a long time ago under a mountain of failures, hurts, and regrets. Leaving one's stone there symbolized the bringing of one's burden to Jesus and making a new beginning in the forgiveness of the Savior who died on a cross for the sin of the world. Now, as you might have guessed, Diane and I are in this picture right by that pole. Diane brought a stone from our backyard at home, which is her story to tell. The stone that I carried for 420 kilometers to this cross came from the property of Gateway Church in Abbotsford, where by this time I had already served 24 years. Without going into details, except to say that we were near the end of a major building project which had doubled in cost, which is probably enough said, my stone was gray with a bright white scar. It represented for me personally my share of regrets and failures throughout a very difficult process, my part in disappointing the Savior and Lord whom I love and follow, and my need to make a new beginning for the last three of my years at Gateway Church by leaving that burden where it belongs and where we are always and again invited by our God and Father to leave it, at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Now, none of that makes me unique, of course. Who of us does not have things in our past we wish we could change or undo? Some of us are weighed down by regret over past actions taken. Some of us are bitter about past hurts we have experienced. Some of us cannot shake memories, bad memories of horrible things that happened to us. Some of us replay over and over in our minds the things we've done or said or not said that convince us we are losers, not qualified to walk with Jesus. It is so easy at times to convince ourselves that we are not worthy in the presence to enjoy his daily friendship, nor his resources in any challenge, frustration, or crisis we might face today. And that we are not worthy for the future to claim the sure hope that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, death is no longer the last word in my life either. But today's Bible reading reminds us of the beautiful gospel truth so important for us to hear and believe, that new beginnings are always possible and that there is no limit to the forgiveness, kindness, patience, and love of our living Savior. John 21 is a story about unfinished business and new beginnings. Centered around this man we can all identify with, Simon, son of John, otherwise known as Peter. The tradition is that Peter's life ended in martyrdom in Rome, where he was crucified upside down at his request. Upside down because he did not feel worthy to imitate the crucifixion of his Lord. The 17th century painter Caravaggio captures the moment best in this famous painting you can find in a church in Rome. The backdrop is black, and you see three men struggling to lift the cross. The figure on the cross, head lower than his feet, is an old man. Still muscular, strong, his head raised, his face filled not only with obvious physical pain, but if you could look even closer, with a fierce, stubborn determination that says he will not fail nor deny his Lord this time. We've come to know him as an impetuous man, someone who doesn't sit around a whole lot thinking deeply and pondering things, but preferring to speak and act. But there is no doubt we know him best as that disciple who, when Jesus predicts on the night before his death that all of his disciples would desert him, objected and boasted, "Even if all fall away, I will not. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." But just a few hours later, when the guards arrested Jesus and led him to be interrogated at the palace of the high priest, Peter stands outside in the courtyard along with a small group of onlookers, guards, and members of the high priest's staff. It is midnight, and someone has built a fire. John specifically and significantly refers to it as an anthracite fire, the only gospel writer to say that. That is a charcoal fire. And as Peter warms himself, a servant girl on duty there questions him. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" But he denies it. "I am not." Moments later, some standing around the fire asked him the same question. "You aren't one of this man's disciples also, are you?" Again, the same answer. "I am not." Then one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And again, he denied it, at which exact moment, just as Jesus had predicted when Peter vowed he would never do what he had just done, a rooster began to crow. You wonder, how can you not carry the memory of such a betrayal around with you for the rest of your life? But now fast forward. Jesus is gone, crucified as a common criminal, dead, buried. When Mary returns from their hiding place in Jerusalem on that first day of the week, saying that the tomb was empty, Peter, together with the disciple John, ran to where the tomb was, walked right in, and saw that it was empty. Shortly after, on two separate occasions, Jesus appears to him and the disciples. When you come to today's story, however, some time has now passed, and there have been no more sightings of Jesus, no more communications from Jesus. So what were Peter and the rest of the disciples to do now? Well, you do what most people tend to do after a time of tragedy and grief. You seek the familiar, the comfort, and the safety, as much as is possible, of your old life as it used to be before. You seek routine because routine has this composing, calming quality to it. Think of a husband and father dying, leaving mom and children behind. The funeral is over, and there is mom washing up the dishes. The kids say, "Mom, don't do that. Let us do it." They see mom going down to the store to pick up a few essentials. "Mom, just give us the list. We'll take care of it for you." They see mom getting a small supper ready. "Mom, let us give you some meals for this week." They don't need to realize that they need to leave her alone. She needs routine because that's what is keeping her going and alive in her grief. Routine, often vastly underrated, is often so extremely important. And so one morning, Peter unties his old fishing boat and says to his friends, "I don't know about you guys, but I'm going fishing." And they all say, "We're coming along too, might as well." All told, says John, there were seven of them. Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee, James, and John, the gospel writer himself, which leaves two of them unnamed. But we'll get back to them later. And so they go fishing. What could be better than a night with your buddies in a boat fishing? Even if, as it turns out, you don't catch a thing. And then, as morning dawns, there comes a voice from shore. Friends, have you any fish? And as they admit they haven't caught a thing at all, the same voice calls out, throw out your net on the other side of the boat and you will find some. They don't know yet it's Jesus, but we do. And can there be any doubt that Jesus deliberately chose that day, that place, for what was about to happen? Because it was on that beach by the Sea of Galilee that Jesus first called Peter to discipleship. 3 years earlier, as Jesus was teaching the multitudes on the beach, Luke tells us that Jesus turned to some fishermen named Peter, James, and John, who were cleaning up after a night of having caught absolutely nothing, and said to them, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. At first, Peter argued there was no point since he hadn't caught a thing all night, but he did what Jesus said anyway. And what happened? They caught so many fish that the nets were starting to break. And remember what Peter said, falling at Jesus' knees? He said, get away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. But Jesus did not go away. Instead, Jesus called Peter to follow him and to fish for people. At the beginning of the journey on the beach, Peter discovered grace. Jesus called him, just as Jesus calls us to himself, while we are still sinful, simply on the basis of grace. But that was 3 years ago. That was before Peter disowned his Lord, before Peter disqualified himself, as far as he was concerned, from being Jesus' disciple. And who of us has never felt disqualified? I know I have. But now Jesus again finds Peter on a beach, that same beach. That is, Jesus is taking Peter back to the place where it all began. Jesus is taking Peter back to grace. Once again, the disciples fish all night and they catch nothing. Once again, they are told by the Lord, whom they see on the beach but do not yet recognize, to try the other side. And once again, their nets are filled with fish. That's when they knew it is the Lord. And without hesitation, true to his character, Peter jumps into the water, swims to shore, where they find a breakfast of bread and fish prepared for them. You notice, even after his resurrection, even in his glory, Jesus is still serving, still taking the very nature of a servant, still reflecting as such the heart of who God is and what God is really like. And here's the clue to what is about to happen. He is roasting the fish over an anthracite fire. John records the detail that it is a charcoal fire. But where do you find charcoal on a beach? Which makes it such an important detail. You see, the part of Peter's past which would have held him back from experiencing life with the living Jesus would forever have been connected to a charcoal fire. It was while standing around such a fire, hold that thought for just a moment now, that Peter disowned Jesus three times. But now what? Well, what do you say? How do you begin a conversation with someone you have deserted, a friend whom you have betrayed on the worst day of both of your lives? As I imagine it, they ate the meal Jesus had prepared in silence. It is Jesus who will have to break that silence. And so suddenly, he does. Simon, he says, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? He calls Peter out. And he calls him out by his full given name, Simon, son of John, just as parents often do when they want their kids to know they really mean business and they better pay attention this time. Which helped me understand, by the way, why my parents often had a problem communicating serious business with me. They only gave me one short name, Bert, to begin with, so how was I to know when they were really serious? Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. The six friends with him soon sense what is happening. They had heard Peter boast that he would never deny Jesus. They knew what happened that night in the courtyard around that fire. And now they hear Jesus ask three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Just as there were three denials. Three times Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And three times Jesus tells Peter, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Now let's be honest. Are there many things in life more satisfying to us than to be able to say to someone, I told you so? Jesus didn't do it. There are no recriminations, no accusations, no hints of injured pride or wounded ego, none of the emotional manipulation we can be very good at sometimes. Just Simon, son of John, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times. You see, Jesus doesn't want Peter's guilt. The scene and the setting is perfect for demanding a full accounting, a complete confession, total remorse. It is a perfect opportunity for some hard-nosed truth-telling or payback. But it becomes instead a moment of pure grace, unconditional love, and total acceptance. Jesus heals Peter by giving him a new past. A charcoal fire would always have reminded Peter that he had once denied Jesus three times. But now instead, it would always also remind Peter of his restoration of the Savior who covered his threefold denial with a threefold declaration of grace. You see, here in one simple conversation is the heart of the gospel and of true religion. Not the sort of religion so popular in our culture, of which there are basically two kinds. The first focuses on human failures, on moral lapses, and asks for a regular, in-depth accounting of all that you have done that you shouldn't have done, and all that you didn't do that you should have. It is a religion obsessed with sin, driven by guilt. Many of us know that kind of religion. Some of you grew up with that kind of religion. Some of you have never outlived that kind of religion. Do this. Don't do that if you want to meet God's approval and mine. The other type of popular religion is just the opposite. Its focus is on making you feel good and warm and fuzzy about yourself and says that your failures and your denials and your betrayals don't really matter much in the long run. We're just human. It's a religion of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. The forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth and the love of God taught as the only and somewhat vague truth about God, if there really is such a God. Cheap grace is forgiveness without repentance, grace without discipleship, grace without a cross, grace without Jesus Christ. It's religious therapy, but not religious truth. Jesus restores Peter, but of course, there has been a cost. Jesus has died on a cross. Jesus was forsaken even by his Father in heaven, not only but also because of Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal and the cowardly desertion by all of his closest friends. By his death and resurrection, he has covered all of it with a grace and love that cost him everything, even his own life. But now there is work to do. There are lambs to feed. There are sheep to take care of. Also for me, also for you, also for us as a church. And this is where you and I are invited to write our names into the story. Remember those two disciples John did not name. Why did he not name them? I think it's because he wanted to leave room for me and for you to write your names into this story. After all, who of us has never denied or betrayed or deserted or disappointed Jesus? Who of us hasn't at one time or another along the way failed to live up to the hopes and expectations of others or yourself? Who of us has not failed ever to love and forgive and be kind and be generous and think of someone other than yourself? Who of us doesn't have reason to carry a wheelbarrow full of stones to that iron cross on the way of St. James? Doesn't have a load or a burden, large or small, terrible or trivial, that you carry around with you all of your life, or you can, until it wears you down and it paralyzes you? What, so to speak, is the question? What is your charcoal fire? What holds you back from entering more fully into following Jesus and enjoying the abundant life that our living Lord freely offers to all of us? Jesus invites us today to write our names into this story, to stand around that charcoal fire in our imagination and ask Jesus to heal us of whatever guilt, shame, bitterness, hurt, abuse, or failure is holding us back so that he might set us free. No event in your life, wrote the late preacher Howard Thurman, can imprison you. This is what resurrection is all about. This is what the gospel is all about a forgiveness and pure grace and love at the cost of the life of God's one and only Son that will never let you go. The only question, says Jesus to you and to me, still today, here, now, the all-important question is simply this. Do you, and here you fill in your name, John, Mary, Bob, whatever, whoever you are, do you love me? Do you love me? Can you and I say with Peter, yes, Lord. You know, in spite of all my failures and my regrets, you know that I love you. Then, in the words of one writer reflecting on this story, then because your load has been lightened and your burden has been borne by the Savior who gave his all for you and for me, then neither you nor I have to bend under our burden or load any longer so that all you can ever see is the ground 2 feet in front of you. No, but you can stand up straight now and you can see the sea and the boat and the charcoal fire. You can smell and you can taste the delicious fish in the bread, and you can see the sun coming up, and it's morning. It's a brand new day, and you've been with Jesus who sets you free. It is a new day, and now there is work to do. There are lambs to feed, sheep to tend, neighbors to love and serve, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Sure, we know it. But sure, we also surely need the reminder that it is all about grace. Grace given at the cost of the life of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we do love you. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Help us also, individually, together, to serve you in freedom and in joy, proclaiming that same good news to all whom we meet. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.